Thank you. I got a couple things to say. I wasn't here last week. I knew y'all were in good hands with Clay. He had the reins of this wagon before I did, and you were in good hands then, those of you who were here then. And I'm so thankful for both he and Marion's partnership. Now, you probably looked today and saw Genesis chapter 6 and thought, man, Rodney's pulled one out of the drawer somewhere. Let me just kind of tell you what we really are saying here. Wow, it didn't turn out exactly the same up there. It never does it? You can kind of tell that's a little barn, though, a little stable, and the lights on it, the focus. We are talking about Christmas. We're talking about in the terms of Advent. And don't think we're trying to be fancy. It was just the build-up to Christmas, the time, like Clay said, and like you heard in the definition this morning from Phil read, especially, about hope and about the hope that we have of, because of the first coming and seeing it in the right light, the hope we have for his second coming. So just pray and ask God to really speak to your heart today, particularly, regardless of what I'm saying, but specifically what he needs to say to you, okay? And Lord, we do have the hope. We rest assured that you're not only able to do that, but you desire to do it more than we want it done. You really do want to speak to every one of us every day, every moment of every day, and you do it. But Lord, we miss so much of it, we confess, because we're so wrapped up in our agenda and our hopes and our fears and, Lord, scars and wounds and just the whole gamut of our sin. So we pray today, Lord, in light of the redemption that you give through Christ, that you would help us to really understand better than ever before the need that we have of a Redeemer to come, of you to come into our mess, and not just make sense of it, Lord, but to bring healing and hope. So thank you, God. Help us to see now from that, Lord, where it spreads and how it moves to bring transformation to each of our lives better than we've ever understood it before. And Lord, for the person who's here today who may not have ever made that decision to make it personal, to accept that hope, the reason for that hope, the redemption in Christ personally, that you'd make that really clear. Help us. Honor your name. You deserve it. And I pray it'll be so clear that it's you, no one else, who does it. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I mean, to understand a story, you have to start at the beginning, right? I mean, that's what this next slide says. To understand a story, you have to start at the beginning. You say, duh. Yeah. But, I mean, really, stop and think about the implications of that and why we're in Genesis this morning. It doesn't work to start in the middle of a story, does it? Now, some of you who are ADD like me, kind of obsessive compulsive, just like, man, this is going to take me like 2 hours to read, because my books are real thin, to read this comic book. So I'm going to turn over to page 5 and go ahead and look at some of the pictures over there and see what happens in this thing. And it doesn't work, does it? You don't understand it if you don't start at the beginning. You can't start a novel in the middle and expect and understand what you missed from the exposition, from knowing. Usually they'll start and they'll build up a character and you feel like you know those people. So then when they start reacting, were you impressed, Patricia? Not really. I use the word exposition and context. I'm a literary genius, right? But they build up that character and you feel like you know them. That's a good book when it does that, a good novel, a good story. And friends, we're talking about a story here, right? I mean, it's not just a story. I don't mean that in the sense of you told a story or, you know, wow, that's a neat little story. But this is God's story. The gospel is the heart of God's story. The main character is God. And that includes his son, Jesus Christ. He was one with him. And really, that's the whole focus. But really, we miss that sometimes it's almost like jumping into the middle of a conversation. You don't know really how to make an appropriate response, and especially if you don't hear well. I don't know what people have been saying. You can make some really dumb comments if you don't know what was said at the beginning of the conversation, right? I'm bad about just barging in the room and boom, starting to jump right in the middle of a conversation. It's like, let me back up and do that. Y'all go ahead with your conversation here because I don't really know what you're talking about. I assume I do sometimes, a lot of times. But you know, you can't, it's like those of you who don't raise your hand, people might actually know you watch TV, but who binge watch a series. You can't start on episode 4 or 5, can you? Have you ever accidentally done that? Like the second season, and you just hit a button and you realize, like, you watched it and go, that didn't make any sense. I don't even know who these people are. And then you hit the thing and realize, because I started in episode 4 out of 10 or 9 or 10. You know, because if you don't know, again, if you don't know the beginning of the story, it doesn't make sense, does it? So you can't just jump in the middle of the Christmas story, of the God story, of this Bible. We can't jump in the middle and expect it to make sense. And really, if we start with the birth of Jesus, we really aren't starting at the beginning. We're starting in the middle of the story. I never thought about it that way. I give Paul Tripp, he's a great writer and teacher and pastor, and he writes some really good books. But I'm actually following some of his ideas and thoughts on a series that he did, and I'm going to be doing that through Advent. But I love this fact that I just thought, the more I studied it, the more I looked at it, I just thought, that's a really good point. That really when we start in Bethlehem, at Christmas season with the baby in the manger, you're not starting at the beginning of the story. You're actually starting in the middle of the story. So it shouldn't surprise us if then some things don't make sense if we do that. And you say, yeah, but all of us have heard it so many times, Rodney. You know, sometimes I'm guilty of assuming that. I'm assuming that everybody studied this most of their life and everybody understands what Christmas means. But I mean, even a lot of times that familiarity can breed confusion because we assume we understand all about it. I mean, yeah, all right, there were shepherds, they were in the field, the angels came to them. And so, but why were they so afraid? Why did scared or living daylights out of them? Why? What was underneath that? What was behind it? Why was Herod so threatened, one of the most powerful kings in the region? Why was he so threatened by the announcement of a baby being born? That's important. And why? Why did God consider it so important that he sent angels to announce the birth of this baby? Of course, I mean, we know some answers to those things, but do we really understand? Why would three kings travel for probably months? Kings, important people. Why would they stop what they were doing and travel in a day and time when you realize travel was really hard? Why would they travel for possibly over 1,000 miles? We don't know how far, but they came from a long way off. It says that. And why would they spend all that time to travel? Because they had found and read in that day's internet the stars. And seriously, there's some truth in that. They were following the patterns and the announcements and those kind of things. And that actually, why would they come asking those questions? Well, if we really want to understand the story of Jesus' birth and the story of this God's story, we need to start in the beginning. That's why we're in it, literally, why we go back to Genesis. So I want you to hear this, okay? Make a note of it. You might even make an actual note of it, or you might want to make a mental note at least, that the story of that baby in the manger is actually rooted in the grief in the heart of God because of the betrayal in man's sin. The real understanding of that story of the baby in the manger. Am I hearing music? Oh, that's them back there. The angels have announced something to me, and I don't want to make sure I'm interpreting it properly. Am I the only one hearing that? Okay. but now back to this. You know, the story of that baby in the manger is actually rooted in the grief that it caused the heart of God and our sin and betrayal of his love. And if you don't understand that, the grief in the heart of God, if we don't understand the real basis of sin is relational, not just judicial, it's not just legal, it is all those things and so much more, but it is relational. And we're going to see how that really comes out of this story, I believe, back in the very, very beginning, honestly. So if we don't understand that grief in the heart of God, we're not going to understand the real story of that baby, what he came to do. That's central, not just to this Christmas story, but to the entire story of God, because Christ's incarnation is the pivotal point of this book, God's story, and it's also the pivotal point of history, folks. You know, that's why we change even the world changes its demarcation of time from A.D. to B.C., B.C. to A.D., and lots of different things. I know there's a different history interpretations, but basically, everything's charted from this point, especially in this book and in God's story. And so without understanding God's story, your own story is not going to make sense. And until we can understand God's story and how God's story and our story come together, and to be sure that they do come together, it's never going to be what it was intended to be. And life's going to be confusing and frustrating. And trust me, yeah, it is. It is anyway, right? It can be. But if we're going to have any hope of making sense of our life and sense out of our story, and to see God use that as a positive story, a story of hope and redemption for other people, then we've got to understand God's story and how it points up to Jesus' story and how our story is intertwined with it. That's where we are today. So with that in mind, I want you to let's think about, first of all, how God is grieved by our sin, human beings, the sin of all human beings, but sin, period. All right, pick up with me in chapter 6, verse 5. We're going to read through verse 8, and we'll refer to some other passages here in a minute. Genesis 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. Let that sink in. 3 chapters ago, which could cover a lot of time, I get it. It's not all just chronological, like today's newspaper, tomorrow's newspaper, the next day's, not newspaper now, web page, whatever. You know, what's a newspaper? You guys under 35 don't have any clue. I understand. But really and truly, you know, what does that, think about it. The fall, the first sin, happened in Genesis 3, and now in Genesis 6, you hear the statement that the Lord saw the wickedness of mankind, you could say, was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. See how many clarifiers there are in there? Every intention of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. What grieved him? That he had made man? Or the reason for the grief? We're going to talk about that. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I've created from the face of this land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made him. There's sorrow in the heart of God. Sorrow. Grief. Pain. But, remember how important buts are? I'm not trying to be funny. In Romans, we especially emphasize, when you see that, it usually means, all right, now I've said these things, but pay attention. But, here's a change. But, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And that's really important. And where we go from there. So, God is grieved by our sin. I think we have to understand sin and this statement have to be understood relationally for it to make any sense, for the whole story of God to make any sense. Friends, this is a book of redemption. It says incredible things about history. It says wonderful things about all relationships. It says wonderful things about food, and it says a lot of, you know, the dietary regulations. It says incredible things about all kinds of, all the history and the pulling together of the different cultures, and we can learn a lot from science, but it's not a science book and it's not a history book. Basically, it is a book about relationships. It is a book about how sinful men sin entering in to God's perfect plan, and it didn't catch you by surprise, but how sin enters in, and that changes everything, and how sinful man gets right with a holy God. And the book splattered by the blood of the lives who don't learn that, and some people who had to learn the hard way. So is my story. Some of our stories are, right? But thank God he never wastes a drop of our blood. He never wastes a moment of our pain or sorrow, and he's certainly not going to waste his, so we learn some good things out of it. We don't really understand the horror and the tragedy of these words, how the heart of God is grieved and how there's sorrow there till we see them relationally. It helped me understand because I read through that and I just go, really, God, it almost sounds like it snuck up on you. You didn't see this coming? And I'm supposed to believe you created all this from nothing? We do. We believe that. I believe that. I choose to believe it. I can't explain it scientifically, not all of it, nor can I explain, certainly can't explain the theory of evolution, how everything came about by random chance. It takes a whole lot more faith, in my opinion. But because of my faith, because I've seen what God's done, yes, I choose to believe that God did. He did create, in Genesis 1, 2, he did create this all of this out of nothing. He created man from the dust of the earth, and took a rib from him, and he created the woman, and he brought them together. And pretty soon, they start making choices that grieve the heart of man. And now we have many more people who've come in, and you've been reading about that, if you've been reading through, in chapter 4 and 5 and 6. And so we have a history here, a quick history of the beginning of mankind, and very quickly, things are off the rails. You've got God saying, it sorrows my heart to see what it's become quickly. Again, he's not surprised by it, but there's sorrow in the heart and grief in the heart of God. You know, what is grief? Grief is a response to a loss, basically, right? Some of you deal with grief recovery and helping people through those hard times. It's a very natural process. It's in the heart of God. And he says it grieved him because of seeing that all the intentions of men's hearts were. And so, friends, one thing that tells me is human beings are created to love God. We are hardwired to love God. There's a desire to love God. And you say, I just don't see that in people. What you see, what I believe, and my interpretation of that is, what we see is what God saw, the lack of that. When it doesn't happen, when people try to go against the inborn, natural, hardwired, pre-placed chip that God put there, that is like a GPS chip that hones in on the presence of God and the love of God. There's a desire. He wrote that into the computer of the heart of man, if you will, the mind of God. The mind of man, the heart of man. So we were made by God for God. Remember just a couple of weeks ago we said that, you know, if you're teaching your children in the catechism, and if you ever were in a background, or a religious background that did that, that sometimes it's just a good guideline to go by, and especially my kids are using that to help their kids, that the first one is that the ultimate purpose of man is to glorify God in one word or another. It's to glorify God. And how do you glorify God if you don't love God? The love that God has for us, understanding that, and the love we're supposed to reciprocate with him, it's a relationship. And when it's broken, it's painful. See, obedience is rooted in the love for God. You've heard me say it before. I don't like saying it anymore than I like having people say it to me or having to read it and realize it applies to me. An obedience problem is always a love problem. An obedience problem is always a love problem. I can tell myself it's because of the people around me. I can tell myself it's because of my schedule. I can tell myself it's because the world's gotten so evil. An obedience problem is a love problem. It's a relational problem. It always is. It always will be. It was in Genesis, and it is in Revelation, and everything in between. An obedience problem is a love problem, and it goes back to right here in God's story. When we love the one who gives the laws, we're going to want to stay within his boundaries. That's what Jesus was saying in Luke chapter 10 and in Matthew and in Mark, and there's a version of it in all the Gospels there in one form or another, where when Jesus was asked, good master, what do you say about the law? Or how do we keep the law? Or what does God require? Or how does one have eternal life? And there's different ways the question's formed. And Jesus answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God, vertical. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. But the vertical part had to be there, or there's nothing to hang the horizontal on. There's nothing for the hope for these relationships unless that relationship is straight. I say it all the time. It's just a simple vision, a simple idea, image in my head. I think in pictures, you know, kind of like cartoons. I think in pictures. And so it's just easy for me to picture that, the vertical. And we're going to talk about that today. We're talking about the vertical aspect. So Christ's summary of the law is just that. God is grieved by our sin. And we must love to really do what God requires, to stay in the boundaries of his law, the legal side of our existence and our problem. We have to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so what's the key to that? Well, if God's grieved by my sin, then what needs to happen? Well, the love that naturally replaces love for God, what is that? It's love for self. And you say, I've worked on that, especially those of us in recovery realize, you know, selfishness and the humility that comes from having to get rid of all that is the root of our recovery. And no matter what, it's not just drugs and alcohol, but anything that's going on in our life. Because, friends, what I'm trying to say to you today and what I really believe is, especially in light of this, is that all sin is rooted in that. If you go back to Genesis 3, just a couple of chapters, three chapters before this, you go back to Genesis 3, that was the root of it. Very quickly, they moved from having this relationship of receiving God's love and loving God in return. It says that they walked together in their nakedness in the cool of the day, hand in hand with God, side by side with God. But that wasn't enough. Because there was one tree that had some boundaries and had some prohibitions on it. And where does the devil attack? Did the Lord tell you that you couldn't eat from some of his stuff? That's interesting. I wonder why. Did he say something about you would be like him? Well, come to think of it, he did. I wonder what would happen if you actually did that. Maybe he's holding out on you. Maybe he's not giving you his best. Maybe God's afraid you might threaten him, which came from the mouth of the one who would try to threaten God and been cast out of heaven and cast out of God's presence, right? From Satan. And so we're obsessed with our will and our way. Adam and Eve were. We follow suit. We want to be sovereign over our own lives. And all of the sin can be really traced back to that. That's the ultimate character defect in all of our lives. It's as if it is, again, pre-programmed in. It is because of the inherited sin nature we all receive when we come into this world. We don't come in with a blank slate, really. You keep a two-year-old for a few hours and tell me if they're innocent. I've learned differently. I got grandkids, man. I'm trying to help keep them. I understand. They can be some evil little creatures. I love them to death. Just like God loves me when I am. And you are, right? We want to be sovereign over our own lives. We want to set our own rules. We're obsessed with our own comfort and our own pleasure and our own happiness. And we're just not sure if God's coming straight with us when he tells us how we find that, right? Or else we wouldn't have these problems. We wouldn't be living in the mess in this world that we live in. And I'm giving you my explanation, and I believe the Word's explanation is this right here, is that very thing. It goes back to the betrayal of the love of God and breaking camp and saying and following and latching on to, I got to look out for myself. I need to look out for my own comfort, my own pleasure, my own happiness. When you live for yourself, you step over God's boundaries again and again and again and again because your heart isn't motivated by love for him. It goes back to an obedience problem is a love problem. When you live for yourself, it gets easier and easier to step over God's boundaries, God's guardrails, again and again. And then, lo and behold, we find ourselves way off the path because we've stepped over a guardrail to take our own path. And so when you live for yourself, it's just the way it happens. That is the pattern. That is sin's pattern. So let me ask you, what is it, if you have any doubts, what is it that makes marriage so hard? Don't answer out loud. I don't want anybody fighting in the middle of the service. What is it that makes marriage so hard? Selfishness. Bottom line, selfishness. It's self-love. It's what makes us having a regular conversation about something and suddenly to feel threatened, like, I wonder what she's trying to say when she said that. I want to win this. I got to prove I'm the man here. But what is she saying? I wonder why he's trying to board that over my head. What did I mean by that? You know, it's the selfish thing. Well, I might not get my way. She may be trying to take some of my stuff. She may be trying to take some of my mental property. She may be trying to take a parking space in my head. She may be messing with me. What is it that makes parenting so hard? You've given birth to radical self-sovereigns. They say, nobody's going to tell me what to do. And I know some strong-willed two-year-olds, four, three, and four-year-olds. You do too. You probably met them. They'll break you, saying, you can't make me do it. You can kill me, but you can't make me do it. I know some. You take some stuff from them. Now, it's another thing sometimes. But you've given birth to self-sovereigns. They want to write their own law. They want to set their own rules. They want you to get in line with their agenda. See, God proves himself not just to be sovereign and not just to be creator, not just to be almighty, but to be a God of marvelous love, and this thing, and the fact that he's weeping because of the betrayal of his creation, those who were his by the virtue of the fact that he gave life to them. He weeps at that because human life was meant in its fundamental form, human life was meant originally and ultimately to be a beautiful love relationship between a holy God and a right man and woman, human beings, who were right with that God, who lived in line with his love-governed laws and agenda for this world. It's a tragedy. It's a horror when you look at the world around you, isn't it? And you say, what you're saying just doesn't make sense because I'm not seeing that. Exactly. That's what I am saying. Because the world was designed to have at its center this love of God, and God designed the world to work that way. And so, yes, it's flying apart because what's supposed to hold the world together, love of God for us and reciprocated by our love for God, the love relationship, because that's what holds the world together. When that's missing, what happens? The world flies apart. It's running on its own track now. We don't even have it. We're making it as we go, because once you reject God's plan and purpose for your life, you're on your own. That's the craziness of this world. That's the craziness of life. You say, but God's way just sounds hard. It sounds difficult. It sounds like I can't do it. You're right. We can't do it. That goes back and it drives us back. The law was never supposed to make man right with God, ultimately. It was to show us, the law of God was to show us that we can't do it, and drive us back to God in grace and in faith. It was to incite faith in us, to drive us back to him in desperation. God, have mercy on me because I can't do it. I've failed again. That was in the Old Testament. It's really what drives us to Jesus, isn't it? To be made right with him legally. So, you know, when things don't work, when things explode into evil and chaos, and we experience that every day as you watch the news, think about it. This is really it. It's like Max Lucado says. I love Max's books. And he says, and I remember him saying this about Judas and the betrayal, but he goes into this explanation, one of his early books about betrayal. And he says, betrayal is always an inside job. I had never thought about it. Betrayal, you can't be betrayed by a stranger. You can only be betrayed by someone you've let in close. That's by definition, that's what the word means. And so why? That means it's a deeper cut. That's why oftentimes when I'm in these rooms talking about the things that are most painful or areas where I have more struggle, if I'm honest and I try to be, I have to say, probably the people who I'm closest to and who have tried to love me the most and I've tried to love the most are the people where I've experienced some of the worst pain. Why? I invest more. I open up more. They open up more. We've invested more. We put more out there. And so naturally, because we are all fallen human beings who struggle to love God appropriately and not, and that means doing the hard thing, living, loving the way God says love, not the way I say love, which usually means I get something in return and I want to come out on top, even in the love. I mean, let's face it, there's strings attached oftentimes, right? That's the deepest of cuts. And so with that in mind, what is God's response to our sin and betrayal? What does he say? Look at verses 7 and 8 again. You glance through it as I'm reading these things. I didn't have it up here. But God's response to our sin and betrayal. I mean, the first response is where you go, ooh, see there, that's why I quit going to church. That's why I struggle right here. Because God, in verse 7, it sounds like he's saying, this is it. They blew it. Boom, it's over. I'm pulling the plug on this joint. And he tells Noah, build a boat. There's a key. He tells Noah. Verse 8 says, he finds something in Noah that in the perfection of God and in God's sovereign grace and will, he finds one that he sets his love on and says, here's hope. Here's grace. Here's hope. Here's one to carry on. And it's the covenant love of God that he can't abandon. He finds one and he makes a covenant with Noah. I never really thought of it. I always thought of the covenant of Noah saying, and I'll never destroy you again, and that's the rainbow, and it's a beautiful thing, and la-da-da-da-da-da. And that's, yeah, it is beautiful. But it goes deeper than that. He makes a covenant with Noah. But the thing is, first of all, he's saying, and you say, why would God just jump off and do something that radical? Is he just ticked off? Is he mad because they broke his laws? No. It's the righteous judgment of God. Every sin, see, he's saying, and you say, he acts like it's personal. It is personal. That's the whole point. It's personal. God responds personally in righteous judgment to the sin of man by doing what? Wiping out the whole gang except for those that he spared. The amazing thing is that he didn't just stop right there. The amazing thing is that he didn't just nuke the whole thing. The amazing thing is that when God's saying it because sin is always and a direct affront to God. Sin is always vertical before it's horizontal. Always. That's why when David says, and it almost sounds amazing, doesn't it? It almost sounds wrong. When David says in Psalm chapter 51, verse 4, he's confessing the sin. You remember the sin, right? He chose to have an affair with a woman and had her husband killed. And out of that, many people's lives were turned upside down. For generations, the kingdom suffered. And David in chapter 51, verse 4, when he's confessing the sin to God, says, God, my sin is against you and you only. Really? I'm pretty sure there was a woman involved. I'm pretty sure her husband died. I'm pretty sure the child died. I'm pretty sure it says that a lot of things came out of that that were bad. And you're telling me that you only sinned against God? He's saying, ultimately, yes. My main sin was against you, God. I chose to do my own thing. I knew right from wrong. I chose to do things my way. I chose to try to package love the way I wanted to. And so, yes, God is right. When all mankind, and he says every intention of the every life of heart of man, in Genesis 6, that long ago, he's saying every one of them is wrong and sinful. And so every one of those sins and every one of those lives being a personal, direct, vertical can mess up. A vertical mistake, a vertical sin between a man and God. It is personal. So he makes this covenant with Noah, verse 8. But Noah found favor in the sight of the Lord. And you're saying, yeah, but the problem is I would never find favor. I'm not worthy of favor. Exactly. Which is why this story, the gospel that this is pointing to, is so beautiful. God cannot abandon his covenant-desiring love. And he makes, and that word covenant is a beautiful thing because it is like this binding, ultimately binding promise and vow. I love to use the word covenant in marriage ceremonies so people think about, what did he say? He didn't say vows. He said covenant. It means the same thing. It's just almost like a ceremonial kind of way of thinking about how deep and how important it is that even in carrying out his righteous judgment, God exercises his covenant love. In Genesis 8, it talks more about the covenant that he made with him. Try not to look right now. Try to just trust me and look later. But as he talks about that covenant, he talks about how he will, through Noah, bless all the generations after him, bless his offspring. Well, yeah, there's nobody else left, right? But as he's pointing to something forward, very soon, I never thought about how quickly, by the time you get to Genesis 11, in the line of Noah, you find a very important covenant relationship, Abram. And the covenant with Abraham that you will see revisited right on through the Old Testament, right on through the New Testament, and right to the very end. Because it was the pattern of the covenant love for God, where out of his land, his Noah's son Shem, out of his descendants comes Abram in just a few chapters. And it's listed in that genealogy in chapter 11. In chapter 12, here's the ultimate, here's the basis, or at least the crux of the commitment, of the covenant that God makes with Abraham. He says, Abraham, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to multiply your descendants, and out of you I will make a great nation. And in chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, he says, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Not only will I bless you, you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and to him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. You hear that? In you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Friends, there is no other thing, if you look at the history of the Jewish people, of the descendants of Abraham, I'm not putting them down. There is nothing else that blesses the rest of humanity except the seed it talks about. Paul identifies him as Jesus Christ. Out of the line, out of that covenant with Abraham, out of his descendants, came one named Jesus who was born. We can trace it back to there. The Apostle Paul tells us that ultimately the seed of Abraham is Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:16 says, now the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring. It does not say to his offsprings, plural, but referring to many, he refers to one and to your offspring. And Paul says, who is Christ, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That's the seed of Abraham. And yet, just a few verses later, Genesis 3, same chapter, verse 29, it says that we are the seed of Abraham. But how? Through Christ. Christ was the ultimate seed of Abraham. the one who came from the line, the promise, the covenant. He, and now we are spiritual descendants. By why? How? We're adopted in through Christ. By being adopted in, we get to be heirs. It says joint heirs with Jesus. You see how it ties in? That over and over in the New Testament, when it talks about that, it's not because we deserve it. We've been inherited. We have an inheritance now in the promises of God, the grace of God, the forgiveness of God, the redemption of God. All those things that go back to the problem in Genesis, we now get to experience in history, in our lives, in our story, but you see it all the way through the rest of the Bible, and that's the story that we're pointing to. You see, the only way this horrible brokenness of a relationship could be rectified is for God to send his son. You know, our problem is not just a behavior problem, friends. That's why we had to have a rescuer. If our problem was just bad behavior, being bad boys and bad girls, there's a chance we might could really, really work on it and fix it. You say, isn't that what the law is supposed to do? No. The law is supposed to show us that it's impossible to do that and to throw us back at the feet of Jesus, of the cross. It was always pointing, friends. God didn't have to come up with a plan B because plan A didn't work. You heard Phil pray a while ago, accurately, theologically accurate, that, Lord, before the foundation of the world, your plan was to save us because you knew full well what a mess we'd make of it. I was on the heart of God. And the night that God changed this mess 37 years ago, that's exactly what he said to me. Rodney, the reason I followed you through every mess you drug me through, every drug deal, every horrible relationship, all that stuff, the reason I've been tracking you and following you and you thought I was coming to get even with you, it's because I knew you didn't have a chance unless you let me love you. And if you'll stop, that's all I've ever wanted to do, was love you. And I got even with you on the cross with my son Jesus. I didn't have to get even with you. I don't have to run you down to get even with you. I got even with you and Jesus. Friends, that's the story. We needed a rescuer. We needed one to come from outside because I can't fix myself. It's a heart problem, and I can't fix my heart. I can't even understand my heart. The Bible says the heart is deceitful. The heart of man is above all things deceitful. We can't even understand it, figure it out, and know what's really there. And we can't fix it. I need one to come in from the outside. I need to be rescued. And so ultimately, friends, ultimately, that's the story. He sent Christ to be the Savior, the rescuer. Let me just read you a couple of verses. I'm done. Galatians 4, 4 through 5. Paul said, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Not a plan B. Don't you see? In the fullness of time, it's like God was saying, no, it's not time yet. We've got a plan. We're going to work it. It was perfect. It's perfectly set up. In the fullness of time, God sent his son. He sent forth his son to be born of a woman, to be born into a world that struggles to stay right. And yet he did it right. Perfectly. Christ perfectly obeyed and then laid his life down as a sacrificial and satisfactory. It met the requirements. No other one does. That's why he's the only one who's worthy and willing to be my rescuer. I couldn't do it. Another human being couldn't do it. It had to be God who would fix the problem that was against God. That's the amazing thing about the grace of God, the covenant of God, is that he chose to work in and through mankind to bring about the solution for mankind. The offense was against him, and yet he's the one who paid to buy it, to fix it, to be my rescuer. And so 2 Corinthians 5:15, Paul summed it up by saying, and he, Christ, he died for all. Everyone whose intentions were evil. He died for all. That those who live might no longer live for themselves. You see the self-centeredness? Might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. That's what it was before the beginning. That was the plan. That's what it was in Genesis 6. That's what it was when Jesus suffered on the cross. That's what it was when he came out of the tomb, and that's what it was when my life was so broken and when now still. You say, I know that. Why are you preaching this to Christians? Because like we say all the time, the gospel is not just how I get straight with God. The gospel is how I stay straight. The gospel is what helps me to understand. This is a love thing. Remember, Rodney, you can't make yourself do it. You don't beat yourself up when you don't. You just work on your love part. And if I don't do the love part right, the obedience is not going to happen. And so you can do it sometimes. I know you can. I see you. I can do it sometimes, but I can't keep it straight. I got to remember it's a love relationship. And so through this Christmas season, can you just remind yourself and try to reflect that it is about ultimately a relationship with God that when broken grieves his heart so much that he would give his only son so that anyone, whoever would believe in him, wouldn't have to perish through separation from him, but have everlasting life. Let's go.
Counselor, Comforter, Keeper, Spirit we long to embrace. You offer hope when our hearts hopelessly lost away. Oh, we've hopelessly lost away. You are the one that we praise. You are the one we adore. You give the healing and grace our hearts always hunger for. Oh, our hearts always hunger.
So Lord, even as we sing that as our prayer before we depart back into a world that, as hard as it is to get our heads and our hearts and our wills around it in here, it's impossible out there without you. So, Lord, help us. Use us, Lord, we pray. Help us to remember that it's all about this relationship. You're a covenant-keeping God. And if we just believe and rest on that love, that it changes everything. Help us, we pray, to live that, to be able to enjoy and experience it. The world will see it and you'll get the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless.